Thank you for the opportunity of being here with you today. We didn't anticipate that you might preempt your study to talk with us, but you have. Thank you. Every year, we talk about the memorial, and it's probably the most common study that we have because we do it every year, and we go over all those things. You know, we talk about the general picture of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, representing the world of mankind coming out of sin. And then we talk about the picture within a picture, the particular picture, the household being under the blood, having the sacrifice available to them in the household, and staying in there until the morning. And it's all very familiar. And one of the dangers of things that are very familiar to us is that sometimes they begin to lose their meaning, the impact that they have in our daily lives. So it becomes very important for us to think about really what the type means, what all the symbols mean, not just in the Passover, but with the memorial, and to not just think about what they mean in an analytical sense, but try to put them into practice in our lives and see what principles are being taught and carefully look to see how we might apply those in our daily lives. That's what we want to do today. Not specifically with respect to the memorial or the Passover, but the principles that are being taught in those types and how to put them into practice in our lives, especially considering that we're in a period of time called the last days. If we read in the book of James, it's a beautiful, maybe, exposition on the art of applying those types of principles, the principles of true Christianity, into our lives. And the basic message in the book of James is that even if we understand the truth perfectly, that it's meaningless unless it changes our life. In chapter 1, James begins by encouraging us to respond to trials and temptations with joy, realizing that trials in our lives provide the opportunity to develop our faith and maturity, and to then test our faith and maturity. In verse 4 of chapter 1, from the Phillips translation, James says, "And let this process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men of mature character, men of integrity, with no weak spots." Verse 5, "And if in that process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel guilty." So James is encouraging each of us to apply that maturing influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and to develop our own Christian characters as fully as possible. He's also encouraging each of us to adjust ourselves to the brethren around us. That's kind of an interesting idea, that we, as members of the new creation, have a responsibility to adjust ourselves to those other members of the new creation with whom we interact, in our ecclesia especially, or in the global community of brethren, so that we can become a more functional and a more contributive and a more supportive member of that body of Christ. In verse 9 of chapter 1, James says that the brother who is poor may rejoice because God has raised him to true riches, and the brother who is rich may rejoice because God has shown him his own spiritual poverty. So the experience is that the Lord allows to us, chisel us into becoming a more valuable member of the community. Many of James' instructions teach us to do these kinds of things. Number one, to become a person of real integrity personally, individually, and then also to become a better member of the community of brethren. 1:26 in James. "If anyone appears to be religious but cannot control his tongue, then he deceives himself and his religion is useless." That's a pretty bold statement. And that's a That's an issue that every single one of us has to deal with. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Is there some wise and understanding man among you? Then let his life be a shining example of the humility that is born of true wisdom. Humility is a very frequent theme in James, and really in the entire New Testament, especially with respect to the new creation, because humility is one of those basic building blocks that we need to have well developed in our lives to be effective. Verse 17 of chapter 3. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure and peace-loving, gentle, approachable, full of merciful thoughts and kindly actions, straightforward, with no hint of hypocrisy. And the peacemakers go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness. Now, these are all beautiful admonitions. But by this time, you're sitting there thinking, Tim, you came here and you said you were going to talk about preparing for the last days. But these are admonitions that really are appropriate throughout the entire gospel age. So why are we talking about this? And the answer is the fifth chapter of James. In the fifth chapter, James specifically addresses the period of time called the last days. The first six verses of chapter 5, James digresses a little bit from his series of admonitions to the new creation on how to live their lives. He digresses for these first six verses, and he pronounces a condemnation upon a group of people that he calls the rich. And by this description and the description of the trouble that will come upon them, he also, by implication, describes how this group of people called the rich prepares for the last days. It's a very timely message, of course, because what he describes here in these verses is exactly what we see in the world today. Let's look at those verses. James 5, verse 1. Go to now, which means come now. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. We've heard the expression, the Lord of the Sabbath. This is different. This is the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth means armies, and it refers to God, the Lord of the armies. And I think here the phrase means the Lord God has power over everything that happens on the earth. He's the one that has the armies. So you can't do anything that God can't control if he wants to. So I think that's what that phrase means. But our first question here is, who are the rich? Does it mean anybody that has money? No, it really doesn't. What it means, I think, is that from the context we could see that the rich means those wealthy individuals or even perhaps corporations who have obtained their wealth by fraudulent means, by oppressing other people. Many of the world's corporate giants have obtained their wealth by oppressing other people, the people that work for them or other entities. The first one that comes to mind that's been in the news quite a bit, not so much lately, but has been in the past, is Enron. And Enron achieved a lot of wealth by defrauding a lot of people. And look at verse 2. It says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Enron's riches definitely were corrupted. Their gold and their silver were cankered. Cankered is the word katyu, which means to rust down or to dissolve down to nothing, to corrode away. And that's exactly what we saw happen. And it was very quick. Their stock, their assets, all their 401k plans, everything just evaporated. And it was very quick, and a lot of people were left high and dry. And verse 3, and the dissolving away of their wealth became a witness against them. It became evidence of their guilt of deception and fraud. And verse 4, and the hire of the laborers who have worked for them, the just wages of those that worked, you cheated them out of. And the injustice of that situation cries out to God. And that's one of the elements that brings about some of the trouble in the last days. There's an interesting statistic about Enron and several other companies that went bankrupt recently. Enron went bankrupt in filed for bankruptcy on December 2nd in 2001. And at the time that it filed bankruptcy, December 2nd, 2001, it was the largest bankruptcy in the history of the world. It amounted to $63 billion worth of pre-bankruptcy assets. And that was astounding. That was just shocking to people because it was so huge, $63 billion. But in 2002, the bankruptcies, well, of the eight largest bankruptcies in the history of the world, five of them happened in 2002. And Enron was $63 billion. The five that happened in 2002 totaled $242 billion. So the reason that we mentioned that is because that puts a time period on these scriptures. It says these scriptures that we're talking about, that James is admonishing us with, are very appropriate to our day right now. That's the first reason. Another reason why we mention them is because not only does James pronounce this condemnation on this group called the rich, but he also, by implication, by the things that he says, he gives us an inclination of how the rich prepare for the time of the end, for the last days. God's people prepare for the last days in one way, but the world of mankind prepares for the last days in this way, and that is by heaping together wealth. Verse 6, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. At the time that this was written, the rich elements of society were the Jewish people, and Jesus was the just one that they killed. Most of the translations of this verse support that idea. They say something like, you killed Jesus and he did not resist you when you killed him. But in Rotherham, there's an interesting thought. It says, you sentenced, ye murdered the righteous one. Is he not arraying himself against you? In other words, you killed the righteous one a long time ago. But now, isn't it he who is arraying himself against you now in his second presence? Isn't he the one who is arraying himself against you? And the result of that is all this trouble that's coming upon the world that James is describing in these six verses. The Diaglot could either support that idea or not support it. It's not definitive enough. It essentially says, you killed the righteous one. And then it says, quote, not he opposes you. In other words, it could mean you killed him and he did not oppose you. Or you killed him and is he not now opposing you? I like that second thought because it gives the idea that for a long time in history, the Lord let elements operate the way they would. But now, at his second presence, he's taking a hand and he's opposing the oppression of the poor by the rich. And it seems to fit the tenor of these several verses. Verse 3 says, you heap together treasure for the last days. Verse 6 says, you killed the Lord, and isn't he now the one who is opposing you? And verse 9 says, the judge is now standing at the door, which we know, of course, he is. The second reason we mention some of these current event things is, like we said, it demonstrates how the world prepares for the last days. The If you listen to the radio or the television or anything during the 80s or 90s, then you probably very many times heard the phrase unprecedented growth. Especially toward the end of the 90s, you know, they'd say, oh, we've had at least a decade of unprecedented financial and economic growth, and it's just amazing. We've never seen anything like it in the history of this country, and on and on. But it shows that this is the way that the world prepares for the last day. You can't go anywhere without hearing advertisements for financial security and all those kinds of things. And that's evidence of the fact that the world of mankind knows that the last days are coming, in a sense. They feel the foreboding of problems ahead. And the response is to be financially secure in order to protect themselves from it. And so that's what James is saying. The world of mankind puts their confidence in wealth and their ability to provide for themselves financially. But then he says, brethren, the world prepares that way, but the Lord's people should prepare in a different way. And he spends the rest of the fifth chapter explaining how God's people should prepare for the last days. And it has absolutely nothing to do with financial security. And after he says that, he lists seven ways that we should be preparing, that we as members of the body of Christ should prepare for the last days. And that's what we're here to talk about today. They're beautiful admonitions, and some of them are very easy just to read over without noticing, or to think they mean something small when they really mean something big. And some are surprising, things that if I had been writing the book of James, I wouldn't thought to have included. But they're beautiful, and they're very timely. And just as the description of the world of mankind in the first six verses was insightful, the description of the rest of the chapter of the conditions in the new creation are also very insightful. Basically, he says, the world of mankind will have financial trouble. And then he says, but the Lord's people will have relationships trouble. And the way to prepare for that those last days is to invest in these admonitions that I'm about to tell you here in these verses. James' first admonition is in verses 7 and 8. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the presence of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, a farmer, waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. So, a farmer puts a real big investment in the spring. You know, he buys seed and he buys diesel fuel and fertilizer and all kinds of things. And he spends a lot of time planting and doing all these things. And then he has to be patient. He has to wait for the entire season before he gets any fruit from it. And James is using that analogy to describe how patient God is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, which I'm going to apply to the new creation. He's waiting this entire time for the benefit of the fruit of the new creation. And James is saying God is that farmer. And he's saying God is patiently waiting for that fruit, so you should also patiently wait for that fruit. Verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, because the presence of the Lord draws nigh. So in other words, take an example from the farmer's patience. God is very patient throughout all of history. So you be patient too. Pattern your patience after the patience that God displays in this situation. The word that sticks out to me in that scripture is establish. Sounds like establish, but it means something a little different. It comes from a Greek word sterizo, which means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. In other words, pick a goal and fix on it. Remember Peter in the garden when he was approached by several well-armed soldiers and he took a sword and struck the high priest's servant's ear? That was a huge river of courage that welled up in him to protect Jesus from several well-armed soldiers. But just a few hours later at the fire, that river of courage had diminished to barely a trickle when he wasn't even willing to stand up and say, yes, I was one of them, in the face of a defenseless young girl. He was afraid to admit even being with Jesus, much less defending him. And of course we know he denied Jesus 3 times and he experienced a tremendous amount of crushing guilt. And Jesus provided for that even before it happened, even before all those denials. As they were leaving, I believe, the upper room, Jesus said to Peter that Jesus had already prayed for Peter, that when his faith was tried, once it was tested, that and he failed, that once he was healed, that he would be in a position to strengthen his brethren. Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Before we go to the next chapter, next verse, isn't that exactly the situation that the new creation is in right now? Satan hath desired to have you, that he would sift you as wheat. Verse 32, but I, Jesus, have prayed for thee, that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen here, in this verse, is the same word as establish in James 5. And that gives us a little bit of insight, because the lesson here from Peter is take your own persecutions and your own hard experiences. Take them in stride. Don't allow them to derail you. And use the experience that you get from those hard experiences. Use the maturing influence that comes from those difficult experiences. Don't just take it and hold it and keep it, but use it to strengthen the brethren around you. So turn yourself resolutely in the proper direction and encourage those around you to do the same thing. So the first admonition in James is verses 7 and 8. And he's saying, essentially, don't become anxious. Don't become angry or fretful. The Lord is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, the new creation. So we also can patiently wait for the completion of the new creation. Patiently endure the persecution that you experience. The development of the fruit in your brethren and the fruit in you is precious to God. Let it also be precious to you. So that's the first admonition that's specifically given for us to prepare for the last days. The second admonition is verse 9. It says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be contemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. In other words, don't allow the wrongs that have been done to you by your brethren, because there definitely will be some. Don't allow those wrongs to preoccupy you, to derail you, to throw you off course and make you inactive, because that's just what the adversary who wants to sift you wants. He wants to somehow get you off task. Don't let those things allow you to keep you from your consecration or to keep you from serving the Lord. The word grudge comes from a Greek word stenazo, which means to be in straits, to sigh or to murmur. When I think about sigh or murmur in this context, I think in the sense of sigh, saying, oh, not this again, when something happens from your brethren. Or murmur, don't quietly complain about these things behind people's backs. If it's an issue that's important enough to address, then address it straightforwardly and privately. If it's not important enough to address, then let it go. But above all, don't let it preoccupy you. Don't let it remove you from the opportunities of serving the Lord. So admonition number 2 is, let unresolvable contentions go and work around them. Don't let them derail you. Admonition number 3 is verse 10 and 11. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Take the prophets for an example. What does that mean? In 2 Peter 3:2, Peter said that he wrote his epistle for a couple reasons. One of them was to stir up the brethren's remembrance, so that, in 2 Peter 3:2, so that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that would be the Old Testament, and that you might be mindful of the commandments of us, the apostles and the Lord and Savior, that would be the New Testament. So Peter is saying here that one of his goals for writing his epistle was to keep his readers familiar with the Old and the New Testament so that they would have a proper attitude during the time of the presence of the Lord. And that's exactly what James is saying here in admonition number 3 in verse 10 and 11. He's saying, become intimately familiar with the Scriptures so that your attitude during the time of the presence of the Lord will be the correct one. But what does he say, of course, that should characterize our attitude during that time? Notice the word patience occurs 4 times in verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 11. In verse 11, the word patience comes from the Greek word hupomene, which means hopeful endurance, cheerful endurance, constancy, or waiting. And it gives the impression of endurance that comes from being as a result of being full of hope. Now that's a beautiful description of what kind of patience members of the new creation should have. But the other 3 verses, 7, 8, and 10, is a different word for patience. It comes from macrothumia, which means forbearance, fortitude, or inner strength. So in verse 10, James is saying, look at the lives of my faithful men of old, as they are recorded in the Scriptures, and draw from them inner strength. That's really what we need in the last days, inner strength. Because the oppression that comes upon the Lord's people from every direction is really a hard thing to deal with. And what we need is inner strength. And James is here saying, become so familiar with the Scriptures that you draw from them inner strength. That's admonition number 3. We've got to get moving because we have many. Admonition number 4 is verse 12. But above all things, brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. What's that doing in this context? Most commonly, I've heard this scripture explained by saying, don't go into court and say, I solemnly swear that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as I shall answer unto God. Most Christian people who go into court and say, I choose not to swear, I want to affirm, are basing that on this scripture. Is that really what that means? And if it is, why is it in this context? And if it is, if that's what it means, then why does James introduce it by saying, and above all, brethren, don't take an oath? What does that have to do with what he's talking about here? I think it means something a lot bigger than that. Don't take an oath is a mechanical interpretation of the scripture. It may very well be true, but there's much more. There are a lot of scriptures in the Old and New Testament that talk about how speaking the truth and being truthful affect our lives and affect our relationship with other people. Several of them that we don't have time to go into. One in particular, Malachi 2, 5 and 6, God is explaining why he chose Levi to be the priestly tribe. And it says in verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. So what is James saying in verse 12 here? Most of what he's said so far has to do with our own personal integrity and how that personal integrity affects our relationship with the people around us, especially brethren. And this verse is the same thing. Sadly enough, there's plenty of opportunity, especially during the last days, for dissimulation. Dissimulation is the New Testament word that means saying one thing to one group of people because you know that's what they want to hear, and saying something different to another group because you know that's what they want to hear. There's opportunity for that. There's opportunity for politics and posturing and scheming and those kinds of things. It would be nice if that were not true, but that is true, because we're humans, and we're just like everybody else in the world. And we allow those kinds of things to come into our relationship with the brethren, and that's not a good thing. And that's the point, I think, that James is addressing here. That's why he says, above all, brethren, have a reputation for open truthfulness. Let truthfulness and open sincerity be a characteristic part of your life, so that all the people that know you will know that you always speak the truth, that you won't have to raise your hand and take an oath to alert them that now I'm going to speak the truth. You can count on it. So admonition number 4 is, be consistently open and sincere with your brethren. It seems like a very basic thing, but it's a very important thing. And I think James gives us the clue that it's very important by saying, and above all, brethren, do this thing. Admonition number 5. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. The word afflicted comes from the Greek word that I can't pronounce, and it means to undergo hardship. So he's essentially saying, if anyone among you suffers evil, then let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, has experiences that leave him cheerful, then let him sing praises. That's essentially what the Diaglot says here. So James is saying, don't be discontented or angry or frustrated by the experiences or the situations that the Lord allows you to be in. If you have hard experiences, then be grateful for your lot and stay close to the Lord in prayer. If you have light experiences that leave you joyful, then be thankful for your lot there also, but stay close to the Lord in praise. That's what he's telling us. 1 Corinthians 4:11, Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to both be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So admonition number 5 is, adapt yourself to the experiences that you find yourself in and be content, remembering that the Lord has allowed those experiences. Admonition number 6 is verse 14 and 15 in James 5. Verse 14 says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Sick in verse 14 is different than sick in verse 15. Sick in verse 14 comes from asthenio. It's a word that means generally weak. It comes from the same word that the medical word asthenia comes from. Just means a general weakness. Verse 15, the word sick comes from kamno, which means to become weary as a result of toil. I'm not sure what the distinction is here. I haven't figured it out yet. But they both seem to indicate a spiritual weakness, either as a result of sin and the resulting alienation from God, or as a result of just becoming tired of the struggle and pulling back from our efforts to serve. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever felt that? You're just kind of worn out and you feel like just pulling back a little bit. That's a situation, a phenomenon that the brethren have to deal with today, especially in the last days. Hebrews 12:3, the Apostle Paul admonished us to safeguard against this tendency by paying close attention to Jesus' example. in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, he says, "Consider him, Jesus, attentively who has endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not become wearied and be discouraged in your souls." That's an action that we can take ourselves when we see ourselves slipping into that spiritual weakness condition, that asthenia. Carefully examining Jesus' experience and trying to derive inner strength from his example. And making the fact of Jesus' sympathetic high priesthood a daily reality in your life. That's a hard thing to do. But if we can visualize him standing next to us in front of God, then if we can make that a reality, that's a good thing. That will give us strength. But in verse 14 and 15, James is telling us that there's something else we can do beside looking at Jesus' example. And he talks about it with respect to asking the brethren to pray for you. He's essentially saying, take advantage of the blessings of fellowship with other brethren. Ask for prayers and support of the brethren. And then another very important thing, be ready to give up any sin that's associated with this weakness that we're experiencing. And expect the blessings of the Holy Spirit in your life. Expect the blessing of the Holy Spirit either as a result of asking the Lord for it, or as a result of being in a community relationship with other brethren who have the blessing of the Holy Spirit in their life and it rubbing off on you. Luke 11:13. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to them that ask them? In verse 14 of James 5, the phrase anointing with oil is offered as one of the cures for the sick or the weak spiritual condition. And of course we know that the anointing oil represents the Holy Spirit. If that Holy Spirit is available to your wounds and to the wounds of our brethren, then that's an indication that the true Spirit of the Lord is operating among you. And that, of course, is our goal. Look at the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah describes the rejection by God of natural Israel in the harvest of the Jewish age. But it also describes the rejection by God of nominal spiritual Israel in the harvest of the gospel age. And during the present day, then, these verses become a condemnation of nominal Christianity. It's always easy to say nominal Christianity is these people or those people or those people. But really, nominal Christianity is things that we can do too. We can do things that are really nominal. And that's the value of the admonition. I mean, it doesn't do us any good to say, oh yeah, they're nominal because they do that. It does us good to say, that particular characteristic of my life isn't nominal, and I need to amend it, make it real. Verse 6 in Isaiah 1 says, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Remember, he's describing a condemnation against nominal spiritual Israel. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed up, neither bound up, neither have they been mollified with ointment. They've not been anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, so their wounds will never heal. And that's what we're seeing today, of course, in a lot of situations. You know, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And everything that has been hidden for a long time is now coming out. So it's very important for us to allow that Holy Spirit to work in our own lives. And for each of us to appreciate not only the benefit we have as a result of the Holy Spirit from the Lord, but the benefit that we have in rubbing shoulders with other of our brethren who are in the same position, trying to allow the Holy Spirit to operate in their lives. So he's essentially saying, look for it there, in your life and in their life, and try to make that effect, try to affect that same change in your own life as a result of the Holy Spirit. Admonition number 7. Is in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Does this scripture mean that we should go around telling everybody all the bad things that we do in our life? No. So then what does it mean? This is one of those don't take an oath. It means something a lot bigger than we realize. What it means is hold each other accountable. And not only hold your brethren accountable, but more importantly, allow them to hold you accountable. That's what this scripture is telling us. That's what James is telling us is going to be a very important characteristic of our characters in the last days. If we can become proficient in this area, we will be preparing ourselves for the last days. Matthew 18, of course, is a very well-known scripture. And it's Jesus' instruction, starting with verse 15, on how to hold each other accountable. Here's our specific instructions. How that we can interact with each other when there are difficulties within a mutually accountable environment called the ecclesia. So James is telling us, be genuinely interested in the experiences that your brethren are having. When issues arise, be disciplined enough to address them in the appropriate manner. And above all, be willing to allow your brethren to address those issues in your life. Hold them accountable, but let them hold you accountable. There's a lot of talk about in the news about Iraq and Saddam Hussein and armament and disarmament agreements and all this, weapons inspectors and stuff. There's a lot of talk about Saddam Hussein's intractable disposition, where there's always something hiding and nothing is divulged unless it's, there's no other way, it's unless it's forced. There's a lot of talk about that on the news in our area. And regardless of what your personal views on that issue are, there's a real problem there somewhere between here and there, and the whole world is getting involved in it. What is the attitude that's being attributed to Saddam Hussein driven by? It's driven by personal pride, by selfishness, by the fear of losing face, the fear of losing power or position, and it results in an impasse. In the 1990s, there were a lot of countries that were in the same kind of position as Iraq, where the UN went through programs to disarm them. And the three most successful ones were South Africa, the Ukraine, and Kazakhstan. And those three countries voluntarily surrendered their nuclear weapons, their programs. They opened their doors very willingly, and it was a very successful experience. They fully cooperated, and it was no problems. Why is it so different than what we see happening now? I don't know. But I heard an interesting comment by an NPR commentator, and he said that the difference in the difference is their relative perceptions of what the process is leading to. Saddam Hussein views this whole process, this inspection process and being involved with the UN, he views that as the end of his regime of personal power. Those other three countries viewed that process as the beginning of a new relationship and a new cooperation with the rest of their global brethren. And that's what verse 16 is telling us. Verse 16 in James 5 is telling us, be willing to own up to your failures and weaknesses. And be willing to work with your brethren. Allow yourself to be held accountable by them. And realize that you are part of the local community of the body of Christ. Don't think that you can be separate and resist any interaction with your brethren. Realize that the desire just to not be willing to interact and not be willing to be held accountable is really a pride issue. In order to do that, one of the things that really needs to be developed, of course, is humility. And if we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, there's a beautiful little progression that demonstrates his humility. Remember, the Apostle Paul came from a very impressive heritage. His grandfather was a Pharisee, his father was a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee. And he was not just a Pharisee, but he was a real, I don't know what the word is, Pharisee. He really was capable, and he was a leader, and he was a strong personality, and people just followed him. And so then he converts to Christianity. And the Lord sees fit that before he's ready to do work for the Lord, that the Lord would partially blind him. And that was a constant reminder in his life that the real strength of the Apostle Paul didn't come from himself or his heritage or anything. It came from the one who had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That was the lesson. And let's look at three different scriptures that where Paul speaks, and it shows a progression of humility in his life. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he calls himself the least of all the apostles, which is a pretty respectable group. Ephesians 3:8 was written perhaps 7 years later. According to the Weymouth Bible, it was written 7 years later. And Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, "I have been appointed to serve in virtue of the work which God, in the exercise of his power within me, has graciously entrusted to me. To me, who am less than the least of all God's people, has this work been entrusted." So first he was the least of the apostles. Now he's the least of all God's people. And then 3 years after that, he wrote 1 Timothy 1:15 that says, "Faithful is the saying and deserving of universal acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." So now he's the chief of all sinners. Humility was a very important part of Paul's life, and I'm sure that it didn't come naturally, because he was very capable and very, seems almost aggressive and very driven. And humility is not a natural thing to come to us. And so he worked diligently on that. Where are we? Jude 21 talks about holding our brethren accountable. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord, Jesus Christ, to eternal life. And some, having compassion, making a difference. And others, saved by fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." He's saying that when we approach our brethren to try to hold them accountable, make a distinction. Some need to be approached very tenderly and compassionately, with just a little sympathetic nudge in the right direction that they'll respond to. Others need to be approached more forcefully before they'll see the error. But always remember that the goal is to gain your brother, because there's a danger that our robes are spotted also. An interesting scripture, Zechariah 3:1-4. Remember, in Jude 23, it talked about pulling someone out of the fire. In Zechariah 3:1-4, the Lord talks about the entire new creation being pulled out of the fire. He says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, representing the Christ head and body, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan," the Lord God said, "Rebuke thee, I rebuke thee, Satan, even the Lord, I, God, that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this the brand that I plucked out of the fire?" In other words, God is saying to Satan, this is the new creation. I'm selecting them. Don't resist them. Don't oppress them, because I'm plucking them out of the fire. It's very important to remember when we attempt to help our brethren out of the fire that we realize that we are also being plucked out of the fire. Back to James 5. Verses 17 and 18 emphasize the value of prayer on our behalf, giving the example of Elijah, who prayed for a drought and then prayed to have that drought relieved. And I wonder why this specific example of Elijah is given. James could have used any number of examples, but he used this one. And I thought, well, maybe that's an analogy to the idea that sometimes there might be long periods of spiritual drought in our lives. And he's suggesting that even in those dry spiritual times, we have the power to relieve that drought through prayer. Prayer either for ourselves or prayer for our brethren. We're all familiar with those scriptures and that situation with Elijah. Verse 18 and 19 emphasize the importance of helping our brethren and having our brethren help us. James is admonishing us to make choices that will keep us from being led away by the world, the flesh, and the adversary, stressing what a privilege it is to help our brethren and to keep ourselves also in the narrow way, and a privilege that it is to allow them to help us stay in the narrow way. So the seven admonitions to review are these. Instead of putting your confidence in wealth, in financial security, in the types of things that the world of mankind is putting their confidence in, James is saying seven things. Verse 7 and 8, he says, "Don't become anxious, angry, or fretful. God is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. To him it's precious. Let it be precious to you and be patient for it, in yourselves and in others." Verse 9, his second admonition. "Let unresolvable contentions go. Don't let them derail you, throw you off track, and paralyze you. Work around them." Number 3, verse 10 and 11. "Become intimately familiar with the scriptures and draw inner strength from them." Verse 12, admonition number 4. "Be consistently open and sincere with your brethren. Say what you mean and mean what you say, and let that be your reputation." Verse 13, admonition number 5. "Adapt yourself to the experiences which you find yourself in, and be content with those things that the Lord allows." Verse 14 and 15, admonition number 6. "Allow the healing power of the Holy Spirit to operate in your life, and not just in your life individually, but in your life as a member of the collective body of Christ. And recognize any sins that might be associated with the weaknesses that you need to have healed, and be ready and willing to give up those sins in order to lose that weakness. And number 7, be mutually accountable to each other. As lovingly as possible, hold your brethren accountable. And as humbly as possible, allow them to hold you accountable. So that at the very beginning of this fifth chapter of James, James said to the rich, "Go now, rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." So that with these admonitions, you can expect the Lord to say to you, "Go now, sons of God, sing and rejoice for the blessings that have come upon you."